Out of respect for the glory of the gospel, let's remain standing for the New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Oh God, we're grateful for the opportunity that we have this morning to give ear to your word. May we have hearts and minds that are open to respond, to trust, and to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue a series that we began last week in the Gospel of Matthew that's going to take us some months to go through these chapters of this really extraordinary gospel. As we said last week, it's a gospel that on the one hand probably draws more than any of the other gospels from the Old Testament tradition. It has the most number of Old Testament quotations. It has the greatest reference over and over again to a sense that the word as it has been written said such and such, and then Jesus gives the counterpoint to that. So while it is both the most traditional gospel on the one hand, it's also the most surprising gospel on the other, because over and over again Jesus extends or redefines or changes in various ways an understanding of what it is that God is really inviting us to in Jesus Christ. Today we come to this text, which comes at the very significant moment following Jesus' baptism, after the heavens have opened and in some way God has said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Then we're told that Jesus is led out into the wilderness. Matthew is very self-conscious, I think, in portraying Jesus as the new Moses, as the new lawgiver. And just as Israel was led from Egypt out into the wilderness, so now Jesus, having received his identity, is also led out into the wilderness, into a place and a context in which there's going to be a season of testing. 40 years for Egypt, 40 days and 40 nights for Jesus as he spent this time in the wilderness. And we're told that these temptations, it seems, come at the end of that time. It's as though having come almost to the end, then the real test of this endurance is given to him. And therefore, we have a sequence of three temptations, each of which offers a different indication of an opportunity to get distracted. Scripture never suggests that temptation is itself our human problem. It's what we do with temptation that's the problem. It's our capacity to yield to it, to simply give in to it, to cave, to simply surrender too easily. Here, Jesus himself is actually tempted. We should take some heart in that. If we've ever felt truly tempted, the Son of God himself knows the reality of temptation. The question is, what does he do with it? And part of what we're wanting to learn from this text is, what are the temptations of Jesus, and how do those temptations, in some ways, I think, really genuinely stand as a set of symbols for the temptations that you and I face as well? So let's begin by looking at chapter 4, at the first temptation. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," a temptation of fundamental doubt, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" I would like to suggest that the first temptation is really about the temptation to be full. The temptation to be full. It's interesting that when you see the opening chapters of the Bible itself, God says to Adam and Eve in the plenty of the garden, "You can go anywhere you want in the garden. Just don't eat of this one tree." And of course, the reality of Adam and Eve's story, the reality of our story, is the one thing that's prohibited becomes the focus, the fixation of our desire. And in the context of this, that's precisely, of course, what happens. And the bounty of the whole rest of the world that was given to them suddenly shrinks to become fixated on this one small thing. They had so much, but what they wanted and believed would make them full was the illusion of believing if they ate of this tree, then they would be fully satisfied. One of the greatest temptations of our life is to give our life seeking to be satiated, seeking to be constantly filled up to the brim and overflowing with whatever it is that sort of attracts and drives and focuses our own passions and desires. The Bible is replete with examples. Human history is replete with examples of the ways that over and over again we give ourselves to these things that we just think if we just had a little more of that, we would be really satisfied. It's a sense that really somehow that fullness is really what life is about. And so we are an acquisitive people. We are living in an acquisitive culture, which is driven and defined by fullness, by the pursuit of fullness. More stuff, more power, more money, more food, more beauty, more health, more power, more intelligence, more education, more degrees. It's just a constant quest for more. When our oldest son was first born and he was just beginning to speak, his first word was not mama or dada. It was just the word more. We knew that we were in for something big. If the first word is simply more, it felt like, yeah, that's the way it's going to be, more. Now, that's the way it is with all of us. In some ways, it's that quest for the more. Every addiction is about more, and every addiction is fed by the illusion that there will come a point when finally we will be fully satiated and it will no longer plague us. We will then be able to lay it down and live in freedom, but that's never, ever the way that addiction goes. The whole driving mechanism of addiction is the illusion of being satiated. And yet that satiation, if it could ever be achieved, would actually bloat us, not actually truly satisfy us. And it would, in any case, fade. How many times have any of us sat down at a bountiful table, maybe at a holiday time or some other time, and just thought, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, I mean, this is such great news. Look at this bounty. And so we begin to take, we may even actually have taken a slight fast in order to be able to really satiate ourselves at the Thanksgiving table. And we just start packing it in. And by the time we're done, we're bloated. We're like able only to do one thing, which is to take a nap. Like we just want to go away. And that's the loss of so many things. It's an expression of that feeling that even when we can achieve it temporarily, it never actually does bring what it appears to bring. When I was a young child, I had a friend who had this childhood job of stocking what in the Northwest we called a pop machine. I don't know if you grew up in the Northwest or not, any of you, but up there we called it pop, not soda. Soda feels like an affected Bay Area word to me. It's like always felt a little over ostentatious. It's just pop. Anyway, he had this job of filling the pop machine. And in the pop machine, there was, of course, a closet that kept the pop. And he had the key to go into the pop room and get the pop. And I remember just this extraordinary sense of getting to turn the key and go into this room. Now, I grew up in a family where pop was hardly ever something that we had. So it meant that I had an even greater, more driving illusion that somehow just like pop would just be the greatest thing. And now I had a friend that had the key to a room that was nothing but pop. And you'd go into this room and like, whoa, and we'd sort of just be absorbed by this possibility. It was just absolutely overwhelming, and every time I would visit this friend, I would, of course, do everything possible to consume as much pop as I possibly could, knowing that I would never get this when I was home. And when we said goodbye and would go away, it always felt like this sadness about leaving my friend, sort of, but really leaving the pop room was another part of it. It felt like just leaving this thing behind that was no longer going to be there. Now, the sad story about this friend is that this friend actually has had a lifelong developing addiction to Diet Coke. And not only to Diet Coke, but to Diet Coke at such a quantity that he has it delivered on pallets to his garage. It started as such a small thing. It was just like, just have a pop. And then it became this long-term controlling reality that really does define his life. Now, all of us know in our own particular area, the possibility of starting so small, of just believing just a quest for more would be good. More would be better than less. More would be good. And then that more is driven by a desire for still more, and it's driven by this desire for satiation, which is an illusion. The people of Israel want to be satiated. They're in the wilderness. They're first desperate for food, and God doesn't provide the food that they want. And then eventually God provides them with manna, this amazing, mysterious gift. But manna was only good enough for every given day. They were not ever able to simply store it for one more day. It had to be something that was simply received each day. It was only for that day. Now, there are stories in the Old Testament about Israel's efforts early on to try to hoard manna, thinking, well, let's just gather up what we don't eat today and stuff it away for another time. But what happens? It rots. It turns out you can't actually hoard manna because God doesn't want us to be filled up. He wants us to be satisfied. And he wants us to understand that we live not by the bread simply of the physical body, but by what ultimately here Jesus says is by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, by a word that is given every day that satisfies and sustains us, but it does not stuff us. It does not satiate us. It satisfies us. And it leaves us, therefore, in a context where we are dependent again and acknowledge that we will be dependent again and with no illusion that there's a capacity to actually finally and fully satisfy our appetite. There is really only one source of sustaining life. And Jesus says it is the word of God. It's the reality of God's own self-revelation. The second temptation is a different kind of temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" If the first temptation is about being full, the second temptation, I think, is about certainty. The temptation to seek certainty. It's really an illusion, again, that Jesus is trying to puncture here. The suggestion by Satan is, you know what, if you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple, and then you will know for certain that you are the Son of God, and we will know as well, because God will rescue you. And Jesus says, I'm not going to put God to the test. That's just not the way that it goes. What I'm not here to do is to demonstrate certainty or to provide certainty. It's a revelation which requires a life of trust. And what we're invited to over and over again in the Bible is not a life of certainty, a life of assurance that's lived out in the context of an exercise of faith. And faith, by its definition, isn't certain. Now, how many times have you or I said something that goes some sort of like this? You know, if God would just finally make himself clear, if he would actually tell me what it is that I'm supposed to do, like move to Milwaukee, written on the wall, that would be just great. Then I could really believe God. Or like, marry the short guy, like over here. Like, then you'd know exactly what you're going to do. Like, take the job. We'd like that. That just feels like, so God, like, deliver us certainty, then we'll trust you. And that's exactly what God never has an interest in doing. Because we're not called to a life of certainty. We are called to a life of faithful trust. And that always has the space, the permeability, the uncertainty, the wrestling, the trust that's part of any relationship. If that's true in our relationships with one another, a person that's actually sitting next to me, where I can't certainly know them any more than they can certainly know me, and I can't make them do anything that they aren't going to do, and they can't make me do anything. And there's a sense of relationship and knowledge and understanding, but there's not certainty. It's always an exercise of trust. And what Jesus is here saying is, he's not going to cast himself down from the top of the temple and test God and demand that God somehow provide certainty. There's a great temptation in some Christian circles to cling to certainty, as though somehow God has provided a revelation which is certain. Interestingly, it's Paul, the most confident and assured of all the apostles, who says, "We see, but we see through a glass darkly." We see, there's really a revelation, there's something actually to be trusted, but we see it through a glass darkly. There's an assurance, but there's not a certainty. That's an incredibly important part of how it is that we're going to live in the kingdom of God. If we somehow think the kingdom of God is going to be a series of certainties in which there will never be risk, never be a possibility of damage, never be an assurance that somehow we're ever going to be wrong or that we're going to be caught out or that we're going to suffer, we're just going to be safe and assured, that is just completely not the way that the kingdom of God is going to work. And Jesus says, don't look for it. Don't look for it from me. Don't look for it from one another. God is not going to provide that gift, and to suggest it is to demand of something that God is unwilling to give. God is not like the puppet master that we get to ask, just deliver us certainty, then we'll trust you. Now, the whole nature of the trust is that God says, I've shown you enough of who I am. Now, will you or won't you trust me? And what Jesus is going to do, as we see later in this chapter, is to call disciples to actually come and follow him. It's an extraordinary exercise of obedience, of a willingness to take a risk beyond their own comprehension. It's interesting that none of the Gospels tell us what the disciples actually understood about Jesus before the moment in which he says, "Follow me." We're just simply told that they're invited to follow. And Jesus has no problem with that, not because of anything other than being assured in his own being of the goodness of the invitation. And the same kind of good invitation is extended to us. Don't seek to be full. Don't believe in the illusion of fullness. And don't believe in the illusion of certainty. It's not what Jesus Christ himself offers. We're invited into a life of assurance, into a life of being satisfied. The third temptation is still different again. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only him.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The temptation to be full, the temptation to be certain, and here the temptation to power. One of the most pervasive forms of cultural addiction in our lives is the illusion, the temptation of power. Power in so many different forms. Power in our bodies, power in our minds, power in our social effects, power in our own ability to buy, power in our ability to coerce, power in our ability to speak, power in our ability to love, to appear. So many different kinds of power. And in all of that, there is this potential illusion in which we give ourselves to forms of power which simply do not deserve the allegiance that we pay them. Jesus is saying here there's only one form of power, only one who holds power, who actually should receive our full allegiance, who get the best, the deepest, the most from us. And that's the God who has actually made us, the God who in Jesus Christ is coming to redeem us. It's that power which alone is to be our power. The temptation in this case is Satan says to Jesus on this very high mountain, "Look at all the kingdoms of the earth and all the splendors of the world and all the possibilities. Well, I will give them to you." It's that illusion of some sort of immediacy, an illusion of power that's just handed to us. It's like winning the lottery. Like, you can have all of this. And that illusion of power, of instantaneous power, of the access to whatever we want, when and however we want it, is an illusion. It is a deception, and it really profoundly undermines our ability to live life grounded in what Jesus says is the only act of worship that's true worship, which is to worship the one God who's actually deserving of that kind of allegiance. We are endlessly distractible. We show that in every form of media. We show it in the inattention, the kind of almost attention deficit disorder that our culture is being nurtured in part because of the internet and other forms of media in which, you know, nanoseconds of attention are given to nano pieces of information. And there's a kind of chaos about that suggests that somehow if we can only just keep moving fast enough in enough different directions with enough access to enough stuff, we'll somehow be able to keep ahead of things, which of course is a total illusion. There's no way that could happen. It's an illusion, again, of technological power. But there are illusions of so many other kinds of power, economic and social power. We live in a time right now of tremendous global economic uncertainty, but also national political uncertainty. We live in a time when there's all kinds of anxiety for people for so many different kinds of reasons. And in the midst of all of that, there's a sense that there's not been a period of time where there's been this much uncertainty in this many directions for probably several decades. What are we going to trust in the midst of all this? What power is it that's going to help to define and clarify and help us understand how to live in a time like this? It's possible to find some other form of power, some other place of security, some assurance that we can somehow get enough of a toehold or a hand grip on something that's going to make us feel as though we're going to be okay. And Jesus says, there's only one place where you should bow your knee. And it's not to any of those kind of minor gods and godlings. You should only bow your knee before the God who alone deserves it. Give the best and the deepest and the fullest of who you are to the one who alone is deserving of that worship. Now, we are all people who in different ways face these temptations, the temptation to be full, the temptation to be certain, the temptation to power. All these things are real for us. They're not illusions. They are part of what Jesus here says needs to be grounded in an understanding of wisdom. It's interesting that it would be a wrong understanding, I think, of these temptations to say, well, Jesus sort of offers a proof text in response to the proof text of Satan. It's interesting that Satan in every instance is offers these sort of cheap bastardized interpretations of the Old Testament text, ripped out of their context and sort of planted in order to be able to appear to be what they're not, as though they really emerge from the revelation of God in Scripture itself. Jesus responds, but not just with the text. He responds with the text, but deeper than that, he responds with the text that's grounded in an understanding of wisdom, in a deep understanding of the truth as it's meant to be lived in light of God's character, in light of God's faithfulness, in light of the revelation of God that has delivered Israel and is now being sent in Jesus Christ to be our deliverer as well. Jesus will go on and define the kingdom in so many different ways, but here in these early temptations, we see him identifying with our own struggles, identifying with the places in which we ourselves are prone to illusions, to get fixated on an obsession of fullness which can never be there, get fixated on some form of certainty which just is not available to us, get fixated on some form of power which could lead us down a direction which is just a dead end. What Jesus wants us to know and understand and find the freedom for is the capacity to actually know life in the face of these temptations, to choose what is actually life and not death. And to choose these temptations is ultimately to go down a road that might start so small, but in the end can actually devour us, which is one of the ways in which Satan is actually defined in Scripture, like a lion crouching at the door, seeking someone to devour. Evil and temptation can be an aggressive force, whether it's internal and psychological, whether it's social and political, whether it's economic or whether it's spiritual. Whatever direction temptation comes to us from, it is still an illusion. The call is to live our lives in light of the truth, the reality, the assurance of God's grace. Let's pray that we can do that. Lord, I know that for myself and for everyone in this room, we face the realities of temptations. We share this in common. It's one of our most native human instincts, not only to be tempted, but to yield to temptation. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are told that we meet someone who is tempted in every way as we are, but who was without sin. That cannot be said of any of us. And part of your trustworthiness is that you share our need, but have the power to face it down and to offer us life in place of death. Lord, we are a people that are gripped in various forms of temptation, various kinds of addictions, various sorts of distractions, illusions, fantasies. Lord, ground us again in the wisdom of the kingdom. Ground us in an understanding of ourselves, of what is truly available, and guard us and help us to live guardedly from believing lies and trusting illusions, rather than trusting the one who alone is life, Jesus Christ. Thank you that when we fail, your grace picks us up. Thank you that you understand that we are too weak to do this without your Spirit's power. Fill us, O Lord, with yourself. Fill us to the point of being satisfied, of being assured, and of being confident in humility that it is not our power, but yours that gives life. In Jesus' name.